You know, just this Christmas season, we pray together every week, the Lord's Prayer, including that second line of praise, "Your kingdom come." And what we're praying for is the second coming of Christ to this earth. The first coming, incarnation, and now we are praying that he would again come and establish his kingdom on the earth. That's when fully the kingdom of God will be realized. And so we pray that together every Sunday morning. Well, we're spending the last two Sundays before Christmas, before this coming Christmas Eve, on the magnificent prologue of John's Gospel. Now, there are four Gospels that include, well, there are four Gospels, and three of the four include the Christmas account. Matthew and Luke include the story of his birth, as I mentioned last week. John includes the significance of his birth. Mark begins as an adult, but it is John's Gospel, written 30 or 40 years after the other three Gospels, where God's inspired him with, here's the eternal perspective on Christmas and what God was doing. And this morning, we're going to look at the final paragraph. Last week, we saw the first paragraph of the prologue. Today, we'll look at the final paragraph in John's Gospel, John 1, which is read in the Anglican Church around the world every Christmas because it is so fitting for Christmas. Would you stand with me as I read the entire prologue, verses 1 through 18, we will focus on the last paragraph. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Church, this is the Word of God. Please be seated. Back in verse 1, John the Apostle refers to Jesus three times as the Word. Now in verse 14, he solemnly declares, "And the Word became flesh." He does not say the Word became a baby, or the Word became human, or the Word became a man, all of which are true. But he uses the more tangible, graphic, stronger term, "The Word became flesh." Almost a crude term. Jars the reader a bit because they are used to reading in the Old Testament that the eternal God is spirit. And all of a sudden they read that the Word became flesh. You know, the English word incarnation, carne from the Latin, and meat, strong tangible term. Same with the word for flesh. The Word became flesh. That's a bit like saying you became a crab or a slug. The humility of God becoming flesh, a mere man. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, my all-time favorite book, writes this in his marvelous book on the Incarnation. He said, "It is here in the thing that happened at the first Christmas that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word became flesh. God became a man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appears on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is the truth of the incarnation. The wonder of wonders, the eternal sovereign holy God becomes a baby. The Word became flesh. And it's, he says, dwelt among us. Now, there's an interesting thing about this word dwelt in the original language, because it would be the standard term translating the Hebrew from the Greek in the Old Testament for the word tabernacle. So any Greek reader would automatically think of the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And of course, they would think of the tabernacle in the Old Testament wilderness. Remember 1400 BC, Moses, under Moses' leadership, they build the tabernacle of God. And what is the tabernacle? Well, it is the place on earth where God's presence is focused and most manifest and revealed. It is the place of God's presence on earth. 400 years later, under Solomon, the tabernacle is replaced with the temple. Again, that is the focus of God's presence on earth. And why does John say that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, rather than to say, this is God's presence here? Emmanuel, God with us. He tabernacled among us. Now, let me ask you, where is the tabernacle on the planet today? Where is the temple today? Right here. That's right. There is no physical tabernacle or temple that represents the presence of God, because each one of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior, God indwells. The Spirit of God comes in and we become the tabernacle. Amazing. We become the temple. And every local church, including this one, becomes, in a special sense, the temple of God, the tabernacle of God. This is the presence of God in us. And wherever you go, the kingdom goes. The presence of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. John was an eyewitness. He's old now. The gospel is written probably when he's in his 70s or 80s. But he was an eyewitness. He saw with his own eyes Jesus walking and teaching and doing miracles. Can you imagine the aging apostle John, maybe alone in his room, maybe on Patmos, the island of exile where he was in writing the book of Revelation? But there is John. He's writing this gospel inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as he begins and he tries to find just the right word, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That's it. That's the word. The glory of God we saw in the face of Christ. Oh, it was something. You can imagine him smiling to himself, marveling the memory of it. Maybe he even thought about that Old Testament passage in the book of Exodus, that famous passage where Moses says to God, "Oh God, show us your glory." And God does. He hides Moses in a cleft in the rock, a cave, and he shows him a glimpse of his glory. But now, here in the New Testament, when God has become flesh and incarnate, he shows us the glory of God, and we see him in Jesus Christ. Church, do you see Jesus in His glory? How do you see Him? Do you see Him in His love, His tender compassion and mercy for people? Do you see Him as He interacts with a leper and touches this leper who no one touches because of His compassion and His tender love? Do you see Him weeping tears because His good friend Lazarus has died and his sisters are heartbroken in grief? See the love of Jesus. See His wisdom. See Him as He teaches like no one has ever taught, so that when the crowd hears the Sermon on the Mount, they're amazed because no one teaches like this. See the wisdom of Jesus. See the power of Jesus. I mean, what power? He stills the raging storm. He walks on the water. He raises the dead, gives sight to the blind. He feeds the 5,000. See the power of Jesus. See the grace of Jesus. See His grace poured out to undeserving sinners. See these tax collectors and known sinners that are ostracized and shunned by the religious elite, but see them clamoring around Jesus because he has no judgment or condescension. He offers grace to them. As he says to the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. See his grace hanging on a cross, dying for your sin. The grace of Jesus. See his fearlessness as he challenges the religious and political power brokers of his day. See him as he strides into the den of thieves and to clear the temple ground. See him as he travels to Jerusalem resolute to die on a cross for our sins. See his humility. Forever he makes outrageous claims. He who has seen me has seen the Father. He claims to be the creator, the judge, the Lord, the ruler. He also says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus says the kind of things that if anybody else in history would say them, we would dismiss them as a lunatic or as a megalomaniac. But when Jesus says them, they ring true. See the humility of Jesus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Now, you're sons and daughters, but Jesus is the only Son of the Father. He's the unique Son, the divine Son. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He always has had this eternal sonship relationship with God the Father. He is the only Son of the Father in that sense. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we could ponder that phrase forever, full of grace and truth. Grace is his love for sinners. Grace is his love going out to people who need forgiveness, who need his grace. His truth, of course, is his accuracy, his veracity, his honesty. It suggests his holiness, his truth, his judgment. He is full of grace and he's full of truth. Grace and truth meet in Jesus. And where are they both best found? Well, his truth is best found on the cross because sin has to be paid for, judgment has to be paid for, and Jesus pays for them. We see his grace best on the cross because there he is dying for your sin and mine and love for us. So we see grace and truth best in Jesus Christ and best especially on the cross of Christ. He is full of grace and he is full of truth. Now this morning, if we think about the grace and truth of Jesus Christ, this is a point of daily life application to all of us, because shouldn't we also be characterized by grace and by truth if we're followers of Jesus? I mean, shouldn't we be full of grace, tender grace? We're not known in our country today as being people of grace. And we got to be full of grace and full of truth, both balanced together. Now, most of us lean to the grace side, or we lean to the truth side. Which side do you lean to in your daily life? Now, some of you might be thinking, oh, you know, I'm just kind of a perfect balance there. It's just me and Jesus here. But that's probably not so. Most of us as humans maybe need a little recalibration to get more on the grace side and less on the truth side, or vice versa. We need to be full of grace and full of truth in our marriages, in our parenting, in our work, in every part of our life. We need to be full of grace and full of truth. Furthermore, we need to see God this way, full of grace and full of truth, because he is perfect in both. He's not 50% grace, 50% truth. He's 100% grace and 100% truth. Do you see God primarily as loving, kind, gracious, and forgiving? Or do you see him primarily as holy, just, righteous, and true? How do you see him? When I was 29 years old, I was pastoring in Roseburg, Oregon, first church I had pastored after being a college pastor. And I still remember when God in his mercy, revealed to me, Jeff, you don't really believe that he's loving and gracious. You say you do. You preach about it, but you don't feel it. In your heart of hearts, you don't feel that God is easy to live with. And I knew he was right. And I knew that would not work. To see him as great and holy and just, but not to see him in my heart as tender, kind, forgiving, and loving. And so I realized that I needed to see him as he was in his love. And this is what I did. I began a desperate quest to really feel God's love for me. These are a few of the things I did. When I read the Bible, after that, I would look for passages about the kindness and the tenderness and the love of God. I would look for them, be especially alert to them. I would pray, oh God, show me your love for me. May I get your love for me. I would pay attention to books that talked about it. In my worship, because worship is powerful, those songs that particularly emphasize the love of God, I just let them just kind of soak into my soul. Because God will use worship to transform your soul. A lot of years later, I was here. I was pastoring here at Wood's Edge. And at some point, I don't even remember when, because it was so gradual. It's like the first snowflake in winter. But at some point, I realized, Jeff, you feel loved by God. It's no longer an intellectual thing for you. It's no longer something you preach, but you feel it. And church, it has made so much difference to feel loved by the God who made me. And that's why I cannot get over it and stop talking about it. Because I'm not the only one who needs their vision of God healed. Maybe you do too. One or two of you may be just perfect on that, but most of us, we need healing. I still need some more healing. And maybe you need to get on the quest that I was on. Oh God, show me your love. Show me your truth. Show me who you are. I want to see you as you are. And he'll answer that prayer. He will. Verse 15, reference to John the Baptist by John the Apostle. He said, John the Baptist, bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said. Now, John was his older cousin, 6 months older. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. He's 6 months younger, but he's been here from all eternity. He is the pre-existent, eternal God. Just like we saw in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in 16, for from his fullness, the fullness of Christ, we have all received, and grace upon grace. What he's saying here is reminding you and reminding me that every day of your life, the grace of God, of Jesus has been poured out upon you. Every breath you've breathed, every morsel you've eaten, every drink of water that you have consumed, every prayer you have prayed has been heard. Every sin that you have sinned has been forgiven. You have received every day of your life, all day of every day, the grace of God, grace upon grace. It's like the waves of an ocean. Can you just see the waves of an ocean? Every day, all day, rolling in upon you. And that is the love of God, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. If you stamped one word over the Old Testament, Moses stamped the word law. But if you stamp one word or one phrase in the New Testament, then stamp grace and truth. One writer put it this way, if the world could have been saved by good bookkeeping, it would have been saved by Moses, not Jesus. Maybe you grew up thinking, one of those distorted views about God, that people are saved by good bookkeeping. You know, if the good things I do outweigh the bad things, most of us at some point kind of look at life that way. It ain't so. Because if that's the way it was, nobody's getting to heaven. Your dog might make it into heaven, but nobody's getting to heaven. No person is getting in heaven. We're not saved by good bookkeeping. We're not saved by religion. We're not saved by performance. We're not saved by, you know, being good boys and girls. We are saved. We sinners are saved by the grace of God. And so we take no credit, no praise to ourselves, all praise to God because we're saved by grace. In fact, that's the whole Bible. It's grace upon grace. He's full of grace. It's like in the New Testament, in the life of Jesus, if you're going to get involved with Jesus, you've got grace on tap. Open it up, fill it up. Grace upon grace. And that motivates us to want to live in truth and obey Him because He's been so good to us. And then the final verse, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Now, that just doesn't quite make sense to our English ears, but nobody's ever seen God. But here is God who is at the Father's side. He has made God known. And this is the mystery of the Trinity. One God in three persons, each one equally God, fully God. God revealing God, God the Son revealing God the Father. But we wonder about the Old Testament because didn't some of those folks see God? I mean, the passage I referred to in Exodus 34, didn't Moses see God? Adam and Eve walking in the garden, God comes and talks to them. Didn't they see God? Isaiah in Isaiah 6 sees this vision of God high and lifted up in the throne. Didn't a few people see God? Well, kind of, but kind of not. This is what they saw. They saw a temporary appearance of God, a form of God. We call that a theophany or a Christophany. It wasn't God in His essence. It was like the appearance of God in a certain form for a time. He appeared as a man or as an angel, but that wasn't the essence of God. That was just a temporary appearance. But then, Jesus, God the Son, comes to the planet and takes on flesh. Fully God, fully man. Not temporary. God the Son will forever and ever have a human body like us. You having the crab body the rest of your life for all eternity. I mean, in heaven, you will see the nail-scarred hands and the wounded side. And you will be reminded forever and ever, He died for me. He died for me. This is not a temporary appearance. This is the eternal Son of God who became incarnate in the greatest act of humility and love that the world has ever seen. Last week I mentioned about John's prologue that John is this beautiful poet and artist. He has this literary feature that he often uses. It's called inclusio. It means that you kind of bracket a passage by making the same point to underscore the point. For example, the prologue is bracketed by three truths. In John 1:1, we read that the Word, we read of the Word was God, and then here in verse 18, we also get it explicit when we see Jesus called the only God. Verse 1, we saw that the Word was with God, and now here in verse 18, we read, who is at the Father's side, that is, with God. Or, back in verse 1, he's called the Word three times because He reveals God. In verse 18, it's explicit. We read of Jesus, He has made God known. And what John is underscoring in a beautiful poetic way are the truths that Jesus is God, that Jesus is with God, that Jesus reveals God. He has made Him known. Now, church, it is at this point, reading that Jesus reveals God, I think we come to the most relevant application to our daily lives. Because in our daily lives, we wonder at times about some of the difficult parts of life and the hard questions of life and the sufferings of life. And at times, we wonder, can I really trust God? Will He take care of me? Will He come through for me? Does He want good for me? What do we do in those situations? Whenever we wonder if we can trust God, what we need to do is to rivet our attention on Jesus Christ, fix our eyes on Christ, and look at the face of Christ and see, He is good, and I can trust Him. Watch Jesus interact with other people, and you're reassured, I can trust Him. He reveals that God is trustworthy. Or at times, we wonder, the doubts come, does God really hear me when I pray? And we wonder that because all of my prayers are not answered when I want, how I want. And so at times we wonder, does God really hear my prayers? What do? We look at the New Testament, at the life of Jesus, and hear Jesus saying to you and to me repeatedly, ask, ask, ask. And we know, okay, he hears me. He hears me. May not understand fully what he's doing, but he hears me. I cannot pray and him not hear me. Or at times we wonder if God cares about sin, if God really is a holy God who judges sin. And we look at Jesus, who talked more about heaven and hell, about sin and evil and judgment, than anybody else in the Bible. And we know, yes, God cares about sin. Sometimes we wonder, you know, life seems overwhelming, and I might not make it. Have you ever felt that? I certainly have. I might not make it. What do? You look at Jesus, and you see him do the impossible and the God-sized. You see him just say to a storm in the sea, be still, and it's completely still. You see him give sight to the blind and raise the dead. And you think, whatever it is, God can do it. Nothing's too hard for him. At times when we fail miserably and feel covered over with guilt and condemnation, what do? Some of you walked in that way today, feeling covered over with guilt and condemnation. What do? You look at Jesus on the cross. You look hard at him, and you see him there paying for your sins with his blood. And his blood covers all of your sins. And you say, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And the guilt vanishes. There are times where we have some questions about God and life and evil. And is God really good? Is he fair? Is he there? I mean, you look at the Holocaust and 6 million people, including 1.5 million children, got killed. And you wonder about people spending an eternity in hell, and you've got these hard questions, and your puny brain cannot quite figure it out. What do? You look at Jesus, and you know Jesus cares a million times more than you do about those people. And he knows a million times more than you know about that situation, and you choose to trust him. You look at the face of Jesus, and you trust him. Church, you want to know what God is like? In the face of Jesus is the face of God. And we must see God as he is. It was A.W. Tozier who famously said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So do you see why it was such a crisis for me as a 29-year-old pastor to realize I don't really see God as loving? Not really. Church, how you see God is the most important thing about you. How can we see him as he is and not as the lies of Satan would have us believe or the distorted views of our growing up? Three quick things, three easy things. One, saturate yourself daily in the Word of God. Church, here's the deal. If you get desperate for God, you cannot not meet with God in the Word of God every day. You can't not do it. I've been desperate most of my adult life. And so it was not a hard choice for me to get in the Word of God. Church, if you want to see who God is, saturate yourself in this book, and you will begin more and more to see God as he is. Secondly, second thing to do, become a worshiper. Some of you take a lot of pride in your intellect, and you neglect your heart. That is a bad mistake to make, and something Jesus did not do, nor David, nor Paul, nor anybody else in the Bible. When it comes to worship, when you are connecting with God, it's from your heart, not from your lips, but from your heart, something powerful happens into your soul. It becomes softened and transformed by Jesus. What I'm saying to you is that when we gather here for worship, this won't cut it. Oh God, come let us adore him. And you're connecting with him. And you're the only one there. And he meets you and transforms your soul. Worshippers. Thirdly, pray what Moses prayed. What did Moses pray? Oh God, show me your glory. I pray that every day. What more important thing could I pray than, oh God, show me your glory? Because if I see the glory of God, everything else is going to happen. So no wonder I pray every day for those folks in that front row there, Paul and Callie and Gail and our kids and our grandkids, because if we see the glory of God, His love and His grace, His truth and His justice, everything else is going to flow. Pray as Moses prayed. Show me your glory. Three things. Saturate yourself in the Word. Become a worshiper. And pray as Moses did. Show me your glory. Let's do that right now. Would you stand with me, please? Just take a few moments of silent prayer. Ask the Lord what He wants, how He wants you to respond. Just you and God here. You are so good. You're so great. Lord, this Christmas season, we want to be your worshipers. We want to see you in your glory. We want to know you as you are. Show us, oh God. Lord God, I so pray for this church, Lord God, for every person at the Woods Edge family. Oh God, that we would see you as you are and that it would transform our lives. It would be filled with your joy. Friend, if you're in the room or if you're watching online, if you're in the pavilion, you've never trusted Christ, it's not through good bookkeeping that you're going to get in. It is by grace. Right now, just receive, like a beggar, the gift of God. Life in Christ. Jesus, save me.